If you are visiting, I want to welcome you, and I want to say that you may be wondering why I chose this particular text, and the answer is that the Lord every week chooses this for us very nicely because our session of elders has decided they like consecutive, sequential, expository preaching, and that's our method. That is to say, we open a Bible book and we read passage by passage, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We give an explanation of the passage and hopefully give some hints as to how this might apply to you in your life and circumstances, wherever you are. And so we believe that this is the Lord's best method. He's charged us to preach and teach the whole counsel of God. And this is just one way we make sure that we are not preaching just our favorite texts, or worse yet, the text that might go smoothly to the ears of American public. But the God has his will to convey to us, and we're quite serious about it. We want you to know his whole counsel. I'm going to back up and begin reading from verse 25, Matthew 11, verse 25, but I will preach 27 through 30. Hear now the word of the Lord. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy. My burden is light." Beloved, all flesh is its grass, and its beauty is as the flower of the field. The grass withers, and its flower will fade. The word of our God endures forever. This is the word just read to you by God's grace, by his good help. It will now be preached. Please be seated. I don't know if you've had this experience where you meet someone from the same region or maybe the same town that you grew up with. You start talking. It turns out in your casual mentioning of what your interests are, he says, "Oh, yeah, and I remember my friend, my friend from Miami, Pepe Gonzalez. Oh, yeah, he was a great ball player. Oh, did you know Pepe Gonzalez?" "I knew Pepe Gonzalez. Yeah, I know. He was a friend of mine." "Oh, really? Really? And I know his whole family. And we get together, not too often any longer. We've moved. But yeah. And the man says, "Well, you know, yeah, Pepe was a phenomenal soccer player." And the other fellow says, "Well, wait a minute, Pez, man, soccer player. I mean, Pepe played basketball." No. "We've got the wrong Pepe. This is not the same person with the same name, but we clearly don't have the same person in mind. We have lots of things that we have identified as his town in which he grew up in, the relative time in which he was there, his interest in sports and physical activity. When you get down to the details, maybe one is right and maybe the other one is wrong, or maybe they're both wrong, but there's something's wrong here. They really don't know Pepe, or at least not both of them do." Well, I want you to think about the person that is least understood and least talked about properly is God himself. Everyone uses the word God. "Oh, yes, I believe in God. We're a people of faith, and that's to be highly commended." I heard last night from a comedian. He was an Italian Roman Catholic, and he married into a Jewish family, and the way he looked at things is, well, basically, we don't make a big deal about it in our family. We just look at it as two divisions of the same corporation, you know. Brothers and sisters, you know, we could be wrong about Pepe Gonzalez and whether he was a basketball player or a soccer player, but we really can't be wrong about God. First of all, the song that we just sang was based on a psalm. Who will ascend the mountain of the Lord? And when you get to that mountain, And you are expecting to see when God, and he's not the person that you thought he was? Well, either you got the wrong mountain, or you got the wrong God. Good. I mean, what a mistake. And at that point, there's really no backing up. There's no retraction. It's an utter failure. So we can't afford to be making mistakes. And yet, in our narrative so far in the Gospel of Matthew, we're seeing lots of people miscuing about God. Lots of covenanted people, the Jews. Lots of people that have many, many privileges. Moses, the Old Testament, the Scriptures, the ordinances, the sacrifices. And now they have a tremendous advantage. The greatest of all prophets, John the Baptist, and the Son of God himself. All manner of resources and helps. And yet, the narrative here in Matthew 11, woe to the unrepentant cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works of God have been done in you as were done in Sodom and Gomorrah, those cities of old would have repented long ago. Something is not right. And in this passage, we are told what has gone wrong. Now, this passage is extremely important. Extremely important. Because if we don't know God, we are godless. And if we're godless, we're without hope in this life and in the life to come. We must know God. We must worship him and praise him as he is. And otherwise, we are found to be idolaters. We are found to be castaways. We have utterly corrupted our understandings, and we are dismissed from the loving presence and benevolent presence of God. Our teaching in this passage is as follows. God the Father has given his Son, Jesus, all things. God the Father has given his Son, Jesus, all things. Now, you might say, that's a strange thing to say because he hasn't been crucified. He hasn't been resurrected. He hasn't ascended yet. Well, we're going to have to see what this means, all things. God and the Father has given his Son, Jesus, all things, including, or especially, the souls of those who will learn God's revelation from Jesus and enter his rest. That's what he's given him, specifically. In general, all things, but specifically, the souls of those who will learn God's revelation, will receive instruction from God the Father, truly, that he might know the true God and might know him truly, and not just conjecture or misfire. Oh, Jose Gonzalez, wrong sport. Those who will learn God's revelation truly, and they will receive it from Jesus. And because they receive that revelation joyfully by faith, they will now enter into the rest, Jesus' rest. Let's look at this in 2 points. In one way, this is a very, very simple sermon. In another way, it is profoundly mysterious. Profoundly mysterious, not able to be explained. We've got 2 points. Jesus possesses all things in heaven and earth. And we see that in verses 27. Jesus possesses all things, and he was given by all things by the Father. And the reason is that Jesus is God's only begotten Son. Now, God has many sons. The angels are sons of God in heaven. That's how the Scripture reveals what angels are. Those who are created in the image of God by creation and physical creation and Adam, they have the image of God and may be said in some ways to be the sons of God. But more importantly, as we read in the Scriptures, especially as it's used in the New Testament, the sons of God are those who have a relationship with God, have a relationship of love, of understanding, of fellowship back and forth. A father and a son are easy with one another in the living room. You just might mention that there's a complacency. God doesn't fidget in the presence of one of his sons. The sons of God, they're at ease because they know him familiarly. They call him Father. And so there's a sense of rest. There's a sense of easiness there. There's an easy relationship. But Jesus is unique in being the only begotten Son of God. Now, Jesus was sent of the Father. He had an identity and an existence as the second person of the Trinity. And he's begotten of the Father because God the Father in his essence gave him the second person of the Trinity expression. And so he is begotten in a way that no one else as a son is brought forth. He's begotten before time, before all worlds, from eternity. He is God the Son from God the Father. And the mystery of here, which we have no time at all to develop, but we'll just mention, is that the Godhead of the Father and the Godhead of the Son are without beginning and are self-existing. So the Son is self-existing as for his Godhead, but as for his person, he's begotten of the Father. There's hardly anything else that we can say about them at this time without launching into a tremendous bit of difficulty. But Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, and that unique status places him in a position to help all others, because no one knows the Father as the Son knows him. God the Father then has given his Son, the firstborn, all things, because obviously from eternity he has had in mind the exaltation of his Son as heir. This is an extremely important theological concept because we also are heirs of God in Christ. And if heirs of Christ, then just as God has given all things to his Son, we also have all things. I would that everyone, you children, would that everyone would understand this. If you would understood this, it would pale the significance of Christmas. Okay, oh, you got some crayons. That's nice. The Lord is ready to give you the world, the moon, the stars, paradise itself. God the Father has given his Son, the firstborn, all things. He says so in so many places in Scripture. The kingdom of heaven, of course, belongs to the Son, and this is the great teaching of the Gospel of Matthew. The kingdom of God is going out. And oh, it goes out how? It goes out everywhere the Lord Jesus goes, because he's the king of the kingdom. And it goes out also now that he's deputized his disciples. He's given them the authority. He's given them the message, he's given the authority, and he's given them power to work these signs and wonders. The kingdom of God, though, belongs to Jesus the Son, and the Son will share this kingdom with whoever he wills. You need to understand that. You need to understand that. If you want to visit, if you're in a foreign country, and you would like to be, for instance, a citizen of that country because you think Monaco has a wonderful government and you want to be included in the riches and the abundance and the prestige and honor and nobility of the royal family in Monaco, you can't just darken the door and say, my religion has me thinking whosoever will can knock on this door and be a part of your royal family. Now, that's not the way kings behave. This, the Lord Jesus, was descended of the kingship of David along two lines, both by natural descent, I think along the line of Joseph, and by adoption through Mary. And so he has a heritage, and he has a title, and he has an inheritance by the Davidic covenant, but especially by the, I will say, the ontological presence of his being, his very being with God, his existence with God the Father in heaven before all time. And so the Son and the Father know each other completely. Not well, but exhaustively they know each other. And they exhaustively agree in all things. There is no dissonant note in anything that they say. It is a perfect amen to all of the holy will of the Father and all of the holy will of the Son. You might also include the Holy Spirit, but for now in this passage, we're speaking of this filial relationship, Father and Son. the Holy Spirit, by the way, is not begotten of God. It proceeds from the Father and the Son. That's something else we can talk about over a cup of coffee sometime. Jesus possesses all things in heaven and earth. But the outworking of this is as follows. I mentioned already, the Son and the Father agree from eternity on all things. But in this passage, the Father and the Son are agreeing upon the election of those who will be brought into the kingdom. Now, that's very important because, look, what do we have here? We've got entire cities, entire townships being cut off by the pronouncement of the Lord Jesus, who will judge the earth and all on the last day and all things. And he's saying, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Well, if those Jewish towns, I mean, are you... That's almost like genocide. You are now omitting those entire peoples? It ought to astound you. That's a very frightening thing. The Lord has that sort of authority and command over peoples and cities and nations. But the Son and the Father agree from eternity who will be brought into the kingdom. And fortunately for we who are dead in sins and trespasses, as we read from the gospel selection in Colossians today, fortunately for we who are already dead in sins and trespasses in Adam, this election is not based on anything that we would do or foreseen in us by God. It's not as Mary, what's her name, in the Sound of Music, somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good to deserve this wonderful husband from God? No, that's a thoroughly Roman Catholic musical. It is not a Calvinistic musical. A covenant of grace is what allows the mediator, Christ, to agree with the Father wholly as to who will enter and who will not. Jesus has the right and the authority. He is God. God, by we mean by God, is the one who has all power in heaven and earth because he is the maker of all things. And if you made a clay pot, wouldn't you be highly insulted if someone just broke into your home and took it from you? That's your prerogative. That's your clay pot. And we are nothing but wet dust formed and baked in an oven and formed into vessels either for his glory in creation, as vessels of mercy, or for his glory in creation as vessels of wrath. He is God. All things are his. The outworking then of this relationship that God has given all things, God the Father has given all things to his Son, is that he graciously stoops for reasons that are understood to himself alone to help a great, great number of people. You know, Chorazin and Bethsaida, yeah, they're gone. They're going to have a more severe judgment than Sodom on the last day because much was revealed to them and yet they did not avail. However, many islands had no revelation at all. Many coastlands await the justice of the Lord. We'll preach that in about a month. They're waiting for some hope. What are we all here for? Someone give you some hope. Someone give us some relief. Someone give us some liberty, some truth. The world is so full of liars and demons. We're tired of it. Our soul loathes this place. We're oppressed. We're making bricks now in Egypt without straw. He sends them a redeemer. He sends them a deliverer. That's our God. Merciful, gracious, long-suffering, pardoning the iniquity of his people. Wonderfully, wonderfully compassionate to those who are afflicted, who humble themselves before them and cry out to heaven, knowing that he's a merciful God and that he has power to deliver. And so it's a covenant of grace, not of works, not that anyone should boast. The true sons of God are to be included not in a society that is visibly covenanted, as in the Old Testament, the Jewish community would have circumcision. That marks the faithful community, the Lord's community of grace in the Old Testament. The sign today in the New Testament is baptism. But we're not talking about the mere expression of an outward society, although that is the preferred society of God, and he mandates that in the Scripture, and he blesses that society with his presence, and he visits them, and he grooms them, and he gives them his promises, his ordinances, and they are near his spirit, but not all imbibe the Spirit. Not all drink of the well. The Lord in the Old Testament can perennially come to me. You know, why do you fashion to yourself cisterns? Why are you trying to drink from polluted waters? I am the source of water. I am the water of life. Come to me. Be refreshed. I'll give you the true rest. I'll give you satisfaction. And that his people, some, of course, I would say even many, believed. But this is the same thing that's happening in the context of Jesus' day as he goes around preaching in Palestine. The true sons then of the, in the, not the visible church, but the invisible church, these are the heirs of God because these are elect. And largely the elect of God will be found in the church. We make that statement. It's as common for a bird to flock with other birds as it is for a Christian to be found in the company of other true Christians. The outworking then is this, that not just the sons of the outwardly covenanted, as with Israel. Because as with Israel, there is a distinction. There's a distinction between those who are in Israel but are not the real true Israel. But the true Israel of God are those who have hearts of flesh, not hearts of stone. The true Israel of God has always received the Holy Spirit and the new work of creation where the Lord would remove their stony heart, or as you might say, circumcision of the heart, so that that heart is a beating heart of flesh and love to its maker. And then he knows his maker and he responds to his maker because he has that relationship, a true spiritual relationship with God. And so the Father and the Son have this agreement as to who shall enter because they are the ones that cause them to enter. The Father and the Son are the ones who are working all things according to their holy will. And none can stay their hand or say, what are you doing? Why are you making this vessel that's apparently this is to no use. This is to dishonor. I think in the Roman Epistle, Paul is saying this vessel is for the precious things. It's going to hoard jewelry. It's going to store all manner of precious stone. Now this vessel here, this vessel is for a latrine. I personally get that impression. This is dishonorable use. This is for corruption. This is for corruption. But God has that prerogative. It's his house, and he's the maker of all things. And no one can question this without quibbling with their maker. And woe to any who will quarrel with their maker. Sign of tremendous irreverence. The Father and the Son agree from eternity, then, not just whom to elect, but you have to understand that these elect people are not just going to die and suddenly magically appear in heaven. It's not the way it works. That's why a lot of people get so upset. They go, oh, this doctrine of election is so odious. This is so unfair. But my friends, what is going on here in the fuller teaching of this doctrine is such that in their agreement, the Father and the Son not merely choose who is to appear in Zion for eternity, but they also choose to reveal themselves truly to that elect soul in their daytime, in their lifetime. In other words, you can discern who is elect. I should say better, the elect may know and be affirming of their election, making their election sure by certain signs. And the sign that is spoken of here in this passage is the sign of the true knowledge of God. And no myth, and no demigod, no partial God, but God, capital G-O-D, the true and living God. The elect know God in this life. They are able to see that the Lord Jesus is the Word of God, existing with God, through whom all things were made, confess it gladly, and they are able to say, the Word of God, this second person of the Trinity became flesh and dwelt with us. He tabernacled with us. He walked with us. We felt him. We shook hands with him. I embraced him once. I leaned into his bosom, says John. But he is God from eternity. And that is to be revealed to them. Later in the Gospel of John,